Alrighty, got another little review quiz for you. Are you ready? We're in Hebrews, lesson number 19, believe it or not. That means I've been at this for, in this series alone, for nearly 5 weeks. Fill in the blanks now. Jesus is better than the... And better than the... This is on your own. Colleen told me last week I should tell you. This is not to be done out loud. I should tell you what it's going to be. So this is you doing it on your own because you're getting your own points for this. If you say it out loud, then you're giving it away. Okay, so you got it? Are you ready? On to the next slide. For the answer... You're better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. Or you could put something in there similar to that. He is able to sympathize, and he's better than Moses. 1 point for each, 5 points total. All right. Now, there are two exhortations that we've seen so far. There's the danger of, and there's also the danger of, the word, because of, Are you ready? Danger of drifting from the word because of neglect. You just kind of let it go away. And there's also the danger of doubting and disbelieving the word because of hardness of heart. And that's what we're looking at here this week. There are three rests in the book of Hebrews. There's God's Sabbath rest, which relates basically to this thing. Or you could put it this way, freedom from... There's Israel's rest in Canaan, which is our, or in other words, it's the experience of. And then there's the something rest all believers enjoy with God. Are you ready? God's rest is basically our salvation. It's freedom from the bondage of sin. There is the rest in Canaan, which is our present rest, and that's what we're looking at here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It is the rest that we can currently have, you might say peace, and it's the experience of the true life in Christ, not just having life, but living it to its fullest. And then there's the future rest, all believers enjoy with God. 1 point total for 5 points maximum. All right, now there was in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is compared to Moses, remember? And both persons were contrasted in their relationship to an object. What is that object? Got it? House. House, 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 house. All right? Now, we'll come back to that passage. Moses, and then he says, Moses was a something in relationship to this house, but Jesus, a something else. What is it? Got it? Remember, Moses was a servant and Jesus a son. That's the big contrast in those two things. They're both in the house, so to speak. Now, here's your score. Now, I want to give you a little bit out here. If you weren't here last week, this doesn't necessarily apply to you. So don't anyone be offended by this if you weren't here last week. Because if you only got 1 to 8, you're pretty much sleeping sad, you see. All right? You've been snoring. You need to pay attention a little better. Now, if you're 9 to 14, you're fair. You're fair, you see. And if you're 15 to 20, Moses is in the house. And if you got 21, you're in the house. And now, who got 15 to 20? Anyone? Who got 21? Oh. If you got more than 21, then you need to see 1 John 1:9. Because there's only 21 possible points, and you're cheating in there somewhere. And so you need to confess your sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness. All right. Today, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. And therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now we looked at this last week, and you recall that there's a correlation between Israel and the church and what it is that we experience today. Now again, I want to make this very clear. I'm not trying to blur the lines between what the Bible says about Israel and the church. They're two distinct organisms, pieces. The church is not Israel, but there are some correlations in this passage as it relates to Israel versus the church, and so we want to see those things. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. It represents the sinner's bondage here. And again, that's not to say that there wasn't a literal Israel that was literally in bondage to Egypt, but the point he's trying to draw us to is that we also have a bondage that we experience in our own lives. Israel was delivered from this bondage, and we also have deliverance from bondage to sin. The wilderness was not Israel's final destination. It wasn't just get out of Egypt, but it was get somewhere. The wilderness was supposed to be a short step in between there, and deliverance from sin is only the start. You don't just get there. You don't just come down the aisle and then you just go home and go on your way. You're supposed to get out of the wilderness. And they immediately rejected their inheritance, which was Canaan. And we also can spiritually reject our inheritance. This is not heaven that he's talking about, keep in mind, but our inheritance in Christ. Israel went backward in unbelief instead of forward in faith. They missed the promises of God. And warning, you too may miss the promises of God if you abandon faith. Now, again, keep in mind in this illustration, Canaan is not heaven, all right? Now, some commentators, and maybe when you read this, your initial impression is that he's equating Canaan to heaven. That's not the case at all. Just getting to Canaan wasn't everything that there was ultimately for them. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit in the passage. Think about it. Now, even though Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey and all that, or what it was supposed to be, the land flowing with milk and honey, and of course, they didn't get everything even in Canaan that they were supposed to get because of their own sin. But even if Canaan had been as perfect as it could have been without their sin, it still wasn't heaven. There's still troubles and trials and difficulties that go on with life, even when life is as good as it can possibly get. Now, you know, they're constantly following Moses around and complaining about everything he's doing. And I thought this was kind of apropos because, you know, the trials that we have are kind of like having to go to the mall and you got to deal with things that way. So he says, stop talking, silly guys. You know that we had it way worse than the mall of Egypt. Trust Moses. He'll find us a way out of here. So, you know, you're like in the mall of life, right? And life's like a box of chocolates or something. But they depart. Now, going back to Kadesh, I wanted to look at the story here. So you're kind of fresh on some of the things that are going on. Of course, they come out of Egypt and they go through into the wilderness and they come to Kadesh Barnea and they're about to go in. They send in some spies, one spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they come back out and this is the report they have. They departed, came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Look, big grapes, wonderful. And they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us and truly it flows with milk and honey and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and really big. And moreover, we saw descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land. And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. It's not going to be a good place. It's not all it's cracked up to be. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Now, which people do you think he quieted? I think probably the ones that are saying, you know, this is how bad it is, right? And he says, hold on a second. Let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. We can do this thing. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we've gone as spies. It devoured its inhabitants, and the people whom we saw in it are really tall, like Sam, and there we saw the giants, and we were like, you know, my kids asked me, like the giants, like how big were the giants? Like, I don't know, they're probably like Sam, and I don't know how big they are. They were pretty tall, right? And probably at least, you know, a foot taller than Sam. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, Sam's pretty tall, but, you know, I realize part of the differential is because I'm kind of on the short side. So not really picking on Sam, but, you know, he is taller than me, so it's not fair. Caleb quieted the people before Moses. No, wait, we already saw that. But he said, "Go up, for we are well able to overcome it." And so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, I want you to think about this. How much of the Word of God do these people have, do the congregation have? When they got this bad report, they went back and said, "Let's go check it out in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say for us," right? So they went back, and they all got their scrolls out, and they're reading through it and say, "Oh, yeah, but God promised this, and He promised that, and he said all these things, and we know exactly what God's going to do for us." And oh, wait a minute, they haven't gotten the Bible yet. So what do they have to go on as a basis of whether they should or shouldn't go? All they have is what Moses has said and what Aaron has said and what they've seen God do. Now, that's pretty important stuff, right? I mean, He's done some pretty incredible things. But relate this to you and I now. See, my impression always as growing up, and I've heard the pastors say this too, we have it better because we have the Holy Spirit. But I always think, yeah, but they saw some really cool stuff. I mean, we might have it better because we got the Holy Spirit, but, you know, I don't have ever seen the Dead Sea, that for that matter, parted. And I've never seen, you know, a bunch of plagues going on around me. Well, once or twice, but I can't tell you about that. But I've never seen these plagues going on, but notice what we do have. Now, I would take great comfort in going back to the Word and say, "But the Bible says, God promised, we can do it." They couldn't do that. So all they had was to relate what God had already done in their presence and what Moses has said through them. And, what you know, they don't know Moses from Adam, most of them, right? I'm starting to mix all the Bible characters up here. But now, think about this further. They believed, they saw the tremendous plagues, and they said, "This is clearly where we need to be." Now, in Egypt, how good did they have it? It was terrible. They were slaves. It was horrible oppression. You know, and I want you to keep building the bricks, but you don't have the materials anymore. And then they're beating them, and, you know, terrible, right? And so the people cried out, it says in the beginning of Exodus. They cried out, "Deliver us." And so God did deliver them. He did bring them a deliverer, and he brought them out. And so now all this time they're thinking, while they're in Egypt, they're thinking, "Yeah, we got to get back to the land. We got to get back to where we came from. We got to get back to the land of our fathers." And so they have that, and they have that to look forward to. And now they get out here, and they've gone through a little bit of this experience, and they've come to the place, they've gotten to the land, the people are antsy, they're really excited, they say, "Woo, we're going in, man! I don't know why they sent the spies in, but we're going in!" And so they come back 40 days, and we're not going in. They're going to squash us. Now what are we going to do? We're going to have to go back to Egypt, and this stinks. And so they cried, and rightfully so, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Now, they didn't have a right to complain against Moses and Aaron because they had seen what God had done. But if they're going to not go in, then they have a right to complain about that, maybe to themselves at least. And the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt." That's where I would be, by the way, if you'd taken me out of this horrible place and you'd taken me to the place that is going to be great and now I can't go in, I'd just rather die. Because, you know, the wilderness is like Texas without air conditioning. Trust me, I'd rather just die back in Egypt where at least they had some air conditioning. And if they had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, you know how the story goes on. But look at what they're saying ultimately. Let's return to the bondage we left. Yeah, that's what I want. I want to go back to that bondage. Wow. Now notice the hardness of heart that comes from an erring and disbelieving heart. And when you're reading this in the book of Hebrews, he's relating this back for you and I, for our sakes. Now, immediately for the Hebrew recipients of the letter. But it relates to you and I as well, otherwise he wouldn't have put it in the Bible. And he says, be careful. Because your hardness of heart comes from disbelief. And look at what kind of results it brings to you. You're willing to go back into bondage. The worst experience that you know, whatever that is, I want you to conjure that up in your mind. What's the worst thing you've ever gone through in your life? And when you have the hardness of heart, he says you're willing to go back to the worst thing in your life because you get mixed up in your mind as to what's right and what's wrong. And it leads to disastrous results. So when we get to Hebrews, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Well, mostly all, except for those two. And now with whom has he been angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And he gives that the warning is to them, to the Hebrews, you're going to miss out on something significant if you fall into the same trap of disbelief. It leads to hardness of heart and everything else. There's an interesting, really interesting wordplay here that I'm probably not going to be able to express how fun this is, really. It's almost like a Dr. Seuss book. You know how Dr. Seuss uses all this alliteration, right? You only really get to see if you can read in Greek. But the word departing there is epistemi, which is two words. Apo means out of, from, or against, and istemi is to stand. And so you've got these two words, which is to stand no longer, in other words. You stop standing. And by the way, does that word look somewhat familiar to you in English? Epistemi? Apostasy. Apostasy. Ah, there you go. See, that word actually mutated into our English word apostasy. And that's what departing means. It means to depart from the faith, to become apostate. Now, just because that's our English word, and apostasy, typically when we associate apostasy, we mean someone is actually no longer a believer, or they've completely turned away from God. That's not the way he's using the word here necessarily, but what happens is they stopped believing. They no longer stand. You know, I'm still standing better than I did before. Well, that's not true here, all right? And or you might say, I get knocked down, but I get up again. But that's not true here. And so, trying to make it, you know, relevant for you kids, right? And so, get knocked down, but I get up again. I'll get it right. Okay. So, but the word right before that is a word that looks a whole lot like it. Look at this. It's apistia. But what's really neat about this. You're not gonna enjoy this like I did. But this is from ah, which means not, like atheist or not doesn't believe in God, or agnostic, doesn't know, or give me another one, something like that, right? And then there's pistia, which is to believe. But here's what's now. So he says apistia, apistemai. Apistia, epistemi. Actually, apistia and epistemi. So as he's reading this along, you go apistia and epistemi, and you get this kind of alliteration that goes along, and so it kind of rhymes. But what's really neat about it is that the ah it's a and pistia, and then it's apo, as opposed to, it's not a pistomai, it's apo istomai. So anyhow, I knew you wouldn't get it. All right. I saw that. I thought that was pretty cool. Anyhow. It's not just doing, though. I want you to see this. Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place." Now, I left off part of it. So the people going in, they came back out, said, "No, we're not going in." And then Moses says, "Okay, you're all going to die. None of you are going to go into the land. Everyone over the age of 20 is going to die," and all that. And then so Moses goes and tells the people, and they go, "Well, we said we'd like to die in the wilderness, but didn't really mean that. And so we'll go in. We're going to go in now." And he says, "Here we are. And we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." That seems pretty good, doesn't it? They've confessed themselves. They're up to date. Got a clean heart. Ready to do what the Lord wants them to do. And God wants us to be there. Sometimes, it's not just about doing what God wants you to do. Sometimes you have to follow Him and do it how He wants you to do it. Now, I know that we have 1 John 1:9. If you cheated on the quiz this morning and said you had more than 21 points, you may need that verse, and God will give you a clean slate. And when they said, "We have sinned and we confess it," and God gave them a clean slate, but that doesn't mean they could go on and do what it was God had initially planned. You miss out sometimes on what God wants you to do when you don't do it in the way He wanted you to do it, following Him and doing it how He wants you to. Now, so Canaan included some battles. Canaan was not Israel. You know, they go in, I'm sorry, Canaan was not heaven. And so, and likewise, we must claim our spiritual inheritance in Christ as well. You become a believer, and you don't just enter, you don't just get everything that God has for you. If you become a believer and then you just keep going on your own way, you're going to miss out on some of the promises and the blessings of God. It required Israel to cross the River Jordan by faith and claim the inheritance by faith. Doubt not God's word, and do not live in restless disbelief yourself as well. We don't just leave Egypt. We have to enter Canaan on a matter of choice, consciously making that decision every day, really, to enter Canaan. They just had to do it once. But we have to do it every day. We have to rest in God. Now, it's interesting, though, when they were about to cross over, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or against us?" Not realizing who this man was. And our translators put it in uppercase for a reason, because Joshua bows, because the man says, "No, not as I am a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua goes, "Ooh." And he falls on his face, and he appropriately worships this one. And he's obviously not an angel, because an angel would have said, "Hey, we don't do that here. You get up. I'm just an angel. You don't worship me." But he didn't say that. And so this is an instance of Christ appearing as a man. And so the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now notice this man, Christ, is standing here with the sword drawn. Power. And this is evidently a private occasion. It doesn't say that anyone else saw this. It doesn't say that a bunch of people saw this event. Joshua did. Now what's the point of that? Well, I think two things. One is God's going with them. Joshua, you're not alone. But also, notice Joshua's place, and he rightfully puts himself in the right place. He bows down, and the man tells him to take his sandal off because you're standing in holy ground. Who's number one here? Not Joshua, right? And so, sometimes we have to recognize that you're number two, or even number three, or number four, or number five, whatever it is. But you're not the one. And this is an important place for Joshua to come to and to realize and recognize. God's going with him. He's got the sword, and he's standing in a holy place. Therefore, we must be wary that, back to Hebrews, while the promise of entering his rest remains open, none of you may seem to have come short of it. For we had good news proclaimed to us just as they did, but the message they heard did them no good, since they did not join in with those who heard it in faith. For we who... I'm going to change the translation just a little bit, or explain that translation. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my anger, they will never enter my rest. And yet God's works were accomplished from the foundation of the world. Now, we spent some time a couple weeks ago looking at different textual variances. And I want to make this point here as well. A lot of times you won't find these kind of discussions in a church setting, and there may be some validity for that, because it can bring some confusion to people, and I want to make sure that I don't add confusion to the Word of God. That is my intention and my point and my purpose is to bring clarity to it. But on the other hand, there are some questions that people have in the Word of God that they come to. There are some difficult issues in the Bible sometimes. And it's my belief that it's better to approach those things with honesty and reality, and to say, look, here's a particular passage, and I can't give you the answer for that. It's a difficult... Well, there are a few of these passages that someone says, oh, what about this? And this proves this about this, and it disproves the Bible. And most of those passages, you can give good, solid reasons for why they're there. But some of them, they're like, well, I think that this is what's going on. But honestly, that's a difficult one. Now, for me, it's better to say, yeah, there are a few of these passages out there, and let you know ahead of time. I also believe what God says about the totality of His Word, and that it is true and valid, and that He's protected it, and that He's going to continue to do so. I just don't have the answers for that passage. I can't give it to you, and I don't know what it is. Someday someone may find it, and we may not get it until we get to heaven. Deuteronomy 29:29 is, of course, the one that kind of sums up everything. But so for my approach on these things is to say, look, there are some difficulties, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time some of them when I come to, instead of just letting you find them later on and go, well, he didn't address that, and how come, and what's the problem here, and he must have just, you know, not known how to deal with this, and so maybe the Bible's not valid or whatever. I'm just going to tell you ahead of time I don't know how to deal with it, and then you can still think the Bible's valid whether I dealt with it or not, okay, or whatever. But now, here's an interesting one, and you know, most of the a reason I'm pointing this out is that if you read two different translations, you'll get two different ways that they translated this one phrase. And you know, we talk about textual variations, and sometimes most of the textual variations between the texts that we have available to us are really minute. And this is a good example of one of those. Another reason why I wanted to show you that. There are two ways to translate this phrase. One is, they were not mixed in with those who heard it. And I'm giving you kind of the most literal translation of what it is. But the message they heard did them no good. They were not mixed in with those who heard it in faith. Or it could be, it was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And it would relate back to the gospel or the message that they heard. Okay, so follow them along. On the one hand, literally, they were not mixed by or with faith with the ones who heard it. They were not mixed as either one of these two words, and notice the difference between these two words. One letter. Some of the texts that we have has a U in there, and an upsilon in Greek, and some of them doesn't have the U in there. And it means a difference between whether one is plural or whether one is singular. As you're translating, it'd be kind of like whether we have an S on the end of the word or not when you come to it in English. Okay, so if it's plural, then the word relates to one thing, and if it's singular, it relates to another. In other words, if I'm reading a sentence to you and I say, something drinks the water, okay? Or if I read to you, something drink the water, it's going to relate back to a different associated word that goes along with it, whether it's got the S or not on it, okay? So it might be they drink the water or he drinks the water, whether the S is there or not. You understand? And so this is the issue here. And when they came to this, they realize that there are about two or three texts that have a plural, and a lot of them that have a singular, or vice versa. And so we have to make the distinction as to what this is, what this passage is talking about. The better text, in my estimation, and a lot of other people's estimation as well, is that they were not mixed in with those who heard it in faith is a better way to translate. If you're reading in the New King James Version, what you're going to come along here is you're going to say, but the message was not mixed in with those by faith. In other words, they didn't. Here was the message, and they didn't take the message and live by it in faith, and as a result of that, they made a bad choice. The other translations are going to come along and say, they were not mixed in with the ones who did listen to it in faith. In other words, there were some people who had faith based on the message, but the majority of them weren't mixed in with that. And if you look at the history of what actually happened there, that's kind of more as to what's going on. So when you go through it, one says they were not mixed in with those who heard it in faith. The other one says the gospel was not mixed in in faith with those who heard it. You follow the difference there? Okay? And so this is, I think, the better translation. In other words, instead of listening to those who in faith said, we can do it by God's strength, power, and might, they decided not to join in and instead formed their own group. That's the idea of what's going on here. Or in other words, you go on ahead and believe God, but we'll do the reasonable thing instead. All right? And that's always a very dangerous place to find yourself. Is to take the easy road sometimes. For he has spoken somewhere about the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day from all his works. But to repeat the text cited earlier, they will never enter my rest. And therefore it remains for some to enter it, yet those to whom it was previously proclaimed did not enter because of disobedience. So God again ordains a certain day today, speaking through David after so long a time as the words quoted before. Oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken afterward about another day. In other words, there's all this communication about rest in here. And the natural, when you're reading through this, your natural inclination is to think, that's talking about going to heaven. Be careful of that, because he even makes the case that that's not what he's talking about. In verse 8, if that was the final rest, if going to Canaan was equal to heaven, then that would mean there was something beyond that. But there is something beyond it. There's not something beyond heaven for you and I. And so he's not talking about Canaan is not equated to heaven. It's not the final rest. There's something more that goes beyond it. For you and I, there's something more than just becoming a believer. And that is we have to live the life to its fullest. In order to do that, we have to continue to live in faith and by faith and all that. And so there's three points he's making. I'm going to summarize this previous passage. God created, then rested. And since then, his rest has been available. The Jews did not enter into their rest. And many years later, through the psalmist in Psalm 95, which is quoted here in Hebrews, he indicated that the rest was still available. Therefore, the today is still here. We still have today. And that's what he says in this passage. While it is still today, and it's still today, evidently, Joshua didn't lead them into the final because that rest still remains. Or put it this way. There's a salvation rest. We come to faith in Christ. And there's a submission rest. We yield to Christ. We learn his ways, we lean on him, and we obey by faith. One is peace with God, and one is the peace of God. And those are a world of difference apart. Now, you can't have the peace of God unless you've got the peace with God, right? So one follows the other. But just because you have the peace with God doesn't mean you have the peace of God, does it? And we've all experienced that in our own lives at different times, and we aren't experiencing the peace of God. And what he says here, what's the reason for that? Why are you not experiencing the peace of God? Because you're of a lack of belief. Okay, and that's what he's going to say in Philippians chapter 4 as well. In Romans 1, we see the instance of peace with God. Therefore, we have been justified, thus we have peace with God. But in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What does it take to have this peace of God? Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And if you don't have faith, if you're not living by faith, if you don't live actively by faith, what are you not doing? Not praying, not supplicating, not having thanksgiving, right? Maybe you're praying and supplicating, but without thanksgiving. Somehow faith is missing there. The point of this passage is encouragement to remain, to experience the rest, to not lose heart, to keep the faith, to rest in the rock. Remember that he's quoting from Psalm 95. But the very beginning of Psalm 95, if you go back and read the first part of that passage, he talks about how God is the rock. And then he goes on, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. This is where we rest. This is our experience in him. He is the safety net. He will provide your needs and he will take care of you, and he can be trusted upon. He's not the sinking sand. He's the rock. Don't do what they did in the rebellion. Don't lose sight of the rock. Now, when does the rock stop being sure-footed for us? When does the rock stop being a solid foundation? What? When you step off of it, right? The rock doesn't stop being a rock. It's always a rock. And it's only when we get off of that thing. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And as long as we remain on that rock, that remains true. But when you stop, you get off that rock and it no longer is true. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall by way of example. Now, this is also interesting. A quick little Greek lesson here. The word diligent there is to do one's best, to make every effort, to be eager. And it's the exact opposite of from Hebrews chapter 2:1. Remember the anchor? Don't drift away. And the picture there is a word picture of taking your boat and putting it up on shore. And he says, this is the exact opposite of that. Now, if you want to keep from drifting away, you put your boat up there. But if you want to not be diligent, that's not being diligent. This is being diligent. It is to be careful, to make every effort, to be on guard, and to be eager to do this thing. This takes consciousness and deliberation. He, Christ, now this is something else that's interesting I wanted to point out to you. I believe that the he here in verse 10 should be uppercase, okay? And follow along what it says. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now when you're first reading this along, you think what he's saying here is, if when I enter the rest, then I cease the work, right? But that's really not the picture of Scripture, even for us as a believer. I want you to think back to Adam and Eve. Adam is there in the before the sin. Adam is in the garden, and what was he told to do? What was his job? What? Take care of the garden. Now, did that require any work? Yeah. Was it more work after the sin came? A lot more work by the sweat of the toil of the brow and all that stuff. Remember, he says that was part of the curse, is that the work becomes difficult. Work becomes something you don't enjoy. It's something you look forward every year to 2 weeks of vacation to get out of the work, right? But evidently, before that, you didn't need the vacation, even though it was still work. We get this picture of we're going to heaven and we're all going to sit around in the clouds and play the harp and sing and have bluegrass music, and we're all get down to the violin. Actually, you know, it's not a violin then. It's a fiddle, right? And so, but there is work to be involved. But it's not work that we disdain. We can't relate to that. Because I think of work, I think of waiting to get home from work. When I think of work, I think of waiting to go on vacation from work, right? But this is a work that you truly can thrive on and enjoy and live for. And so, it's not the case that we just stop working. But there was one who did cease to work. If you make that uppercase, which I think there's a good case for that, for he has entered his rest, himself has ceased from his work as God did from his. This relates back to Psalm 21, is that right? 22, sorry, yeah. In the Hebrew Bible, that's actually Psalm 21. And actually, it's true. But But this relates back to Psalm 22 in our English Bible for you lowly people who can't read Hebrew. I can't read Hebrew either, so I'm in that same boat. But he has entered. He has finished, isn't it? He says, "I have done. I am done. It is finished. It is complete." When he hung on the cross, his work was done. And but there still remains some work for us to do. And let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the same rest where our works are completed as well. And we've got to work on that and get to that point and live towards that. He, Christ, has completed his work, so we can enter the rest. It's like entering the house. Remember, whose house we are if, speaking back in Hebrews chapter 3. Moses is in the house. It's Christ's house, and we are in his house if we do this thing. And then he goes on, and this is what's really neat, I think. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, how many times have you read this passage and known that this relates to entering into his rest? Living in peace. Having the fulfillment of the life of Christ in you. That's what this is talking about. So when you see what the word of God does for you, what is it that keeps you from entering the rest? Lack of belief. What is the word of God going to do to help you not have the lack of belief? It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. What kind of thoughts and intents is he talking about? Thoughts of disbelief. And another word for disbelief. But what does it do over here? It keeps you from that. It is able to discern, and there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of whom? When in doubt, turn to the source that can always dispel it. And that's the key. Now, he goes on then. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's relate to, keep this all in the package again. Remember, Jesus is better than the high priest. That's how he started this whole thing. And then he goes on to say, Christ can sympathize with us. Just makes kind of a blurb about that. And here's why this is important. Christ is better than Moses. Moses was part of the house, but Christ made the house. Moses was this, but Christ is Moses was the servant, Christ is the son. You want to be under Christ. What happened out there in the wilderness is not what you want to do. What happened with the followers of Moses? They disbelieved. Don't be a follower of Moses. That was all they had. Be a follower of Christ. Follow him. What do you have? What's going to keep you from doing that? Disbelief. How do you keep from the disbelief? In the Word. Living, sharper, powerful than any two-edged sword. And you know, by the way, that sword there is really the word for a dagger. It's short. The Word of God doesn't reach out from a long ways away. Now, it can only because I can yell it to the back of the room. But other than that, it's only going to be as close as you put it to you. Okay? It's double-edged, though. It's sharp. Be careful. It might cut you. But it's supposed to. And it's supposed to divide out and distinguish between what is real and what is not. It also, though, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. Now, you may say, but there are parts of the Word of God I don't understand. There are parts of the Word of God that are troublesome to me. That's fine. That's fine. He says, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Was Christ tempted about the Word of God? Yeah, remember Satan took him out and said, hey, here's what the Word of God says. He says, angels will take care of you. If you jump off the thing, and Jesus said, blah, 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 you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he said, turn this stone into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus is even on the issues of the Word of God, Jesus was tempted. And this is where I want you to think of. What is it that you have experienced in your life, whatever it is, if you believe at all what the Word of God says right here, then believe that what he says is true, that he has experienced that as well. Whatever is troublesome to you, whatever trials you have, whatever difficulties you have, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, he wasn't tempted in exactly, precisely, down to the details the same way you have been, right? I mean, you know, he wasn't tempted to drive 70 miles an hour in the 65 mile an hour zone so you could get to church on time, right? But he was tempted to break the law. He was tempted to, in every single way, there is true sympathy that goes there, and but he was able to overcome it. And likewise, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all have that time of need, but the throne is available to us because of who he is. Sympathize is also an interesting word. It was literally just mutated from Greek over to English. It's sympatheo. Sympatheo. And someone just kind of stuttered when they were speaking. And they go, sympathize. And it came out that way. The soon is to be with, and to patheo is to suffer, to be vexed. It's the word we get pathetic from, by the way. So it is to be pathetic with Christ. You are pathetic. Christ is pathetic with you. And he can sympathize in that way. He undergoes the same experience. And he was sympathized in all points. And that word for all, by the way, is in Greek, it really doesn't mean all. Really what it means is all. Is there anything you doubt? Don't drift. Hold steadfast. Believe. Be diligent. Rely on the word which pierces. It can divide out fact from fiction, natural from supernatural, sin from sanctification, truth from tale. And know that our high priest knows your troubles. Boldly approach the throne and receive mercy to find grace whenever you need it. It's always available. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and for the promises you've made to us, the sympathy that you have for us. You know our weaknesses. You've experienced the troubles and the trials. And because of that, you're able to help us in precisely the way we need help and able to give us the grace and the mercy as we need it. And we desperately need it, Lord. Now, you know more than we do. And I pray that we would trust you, believe you, seek your word out, live by it, through it, and for it every day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.